And we're going to look at this place, Corinth, where Paul spent a long time, for him especially, almost 2 years in this place. And we're going to go into the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians. Mary, did you have something? Were you getting? Okay, all right, just making sure. So hopefully you're finding your way to Acts chapter 18, where we see our story take off as we jump back into this history written by Dr. Luke, written to Theophilus, that person that he writes to, so that Theophilus can know that the things he has heard are truly true. And we keep that purpose in mind as we watch and we listen and we hear this history and the story unfold, this history that was given to us exactly the way the Holy Spirit wanted it to be given to us. So let me pray for us and we will jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it in all of its forms. We thank you that we can sing lyrics that are saturated with your word, that we can celebrate the supper that you've given us to remind us visibly and with our other senses the message of your word. And then we thank you for the written word proclaimed. And Father, I humbly and with dependence ask that your spirit would be at work and it would empower my words as we dwell in your word together. Father, you are Lord, and your Son is King, and it is our privilege to hear from you. So we rejoice, Father, and we thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Acts 17. That's right. I've tried to do that every time I've said 18 today. 17 has been trying to come out, and it finally made it. Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes on protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Can anyone relate to the task of starting a church in a city? Is that on anyone's scope? Perhaps. As I was reading this, I realized that Paul, in a very different way, but with traces of similarity, was doing the task that God has called Emmanuel to do here in the city of St. Louis. Now, he gave Paul a very different context to do that, and it was the city of Corinth. And probably, if we think through things, we would think, well, I've heard of Athens. Athens gets lots of press. But Corinth, I might have heard of Corinth if I went to Sunday school. I might have heard of Corinth if I read it on the sign of a church that's named after Corinth. But I probably don't know a lot about Corinth. Ironically, Athens was a city of about 10,000 people. And Corinth was a city of about 750,000 people. Three quarters of a million people. A huge, important city. And a city that was desperately in need of a church. Now, we had been following Paul and tracking with him, and he appears so often to be the picture of confidence and courage, and he is that. But he is more than that. We find out years later when he's writing back to the people of Corinth, when he's writing the very letter that we use to remind us of our explanation of the Lord's Supper usually, the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul was writing that, he reminds the people in this city what he was like when he showed up. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Much trembling. Paul showed up with a job to do. He was probably thinking things went okay, but not so well in the small towns that I've tried to do what God's called me to do prior to this. And here I am in Corinth. Here I am in this mega city, this huge city, with the job of being salt and light. In Matthew 5, Jesus gives the description of what he wants his people to be. Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." But you're called to be salt. He continues, you are the light of the world. Jesus says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is telling his people that the life of the people of God is to be a declaration of the message. All of it. A message of preservation, the way that salt preserves. A message of illumination, the way that light guides. A message of example, so that when people see that kind of life being lived, the message of what God has done goes forward with those observations. And then in the middle of that, he says they are to be a city on a hill because that cannot be hidden. And so it's as though God is saying to Paul, build me a city. Build me a city on a hill. Yes, even here. Even in Corinth. Even in Corinth. And when we take some time to look at what Corinth is, that becomes amazing. Corinth, called to be a city on a hill. Called at least to contain a people that will be a city on the hill, even with in the midst of this city that is on a hill. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he found a thriving city, a hot city, a city of prominence, a city of economic significance, of political power, of a city of distinction, exerting influence on everything that surrounded it. The city of Corinth became the city of Corinth and was located where it was because it was on this little piece of land that separated two seas. It's only 3.5 miles across the city of Corinth. So Corinth had two huge seaports, one on each side. And the city filled up this whole space in between. And lots of rulers tried hard to build a canal to get across that piece of land. Nobody succeeded until the 1700s. But the traders found that it was worthwhile to unload their cargo and haul it the 3 miles and reload it on a boat. Sometimes they even carried the boat, because in these 3 miles, they could save the treacherous journey around the seas that would be the very same seas that Greek mythology would create all the stories about, the sirens and the rock and the hard place, and all of the things that come into our culture could be avoided. All of that danger could be avoided by taking the 3 mile trek across Corinth. So the city sits high on a hill, 200 feet high above the sea, as a land bridge between these two ports. And up above it, a 1,900-foot mountaintop that provided it defense because they couldn't be attacked from that direction. An important city. A city that was totally destroyed by Rome because of its significance and because of its strategic position. In 120 BC, 120 years before Jesus was born, it was destroyed. And then it was reestablished 44 years before Jesus was born as a Roman colony. So it was a young city, an important city, a politically poised power base. Caesar ruled the old Greek Empire from Corinth as his seat of authority and the place where he held the power of Rome and what was called the Peace of Rome, which was sometimes the tyranny of Rome. Culturally, it was a melting pot. It had a mix of Greeks who gravitated to the opportunities of this city in their homeland. It had many Romans who had come to join the early settlers of the resettlement and practice their trades and occupations and commerce and calls in this city. And it was also a city where many, many Jewish people settled, especially Jewish people that were looking for a place to call home after they had been kicked out of Rome a few decades before. So it was a cultural melting pot, a mix of different populations, diversified, with all kinds of religions and commitments. And one of the things it had was the cult of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And the followers of the cult of Aphrodite would daily, as part of their religious devotion, send out 1,000 prostitutes every day to operate on the cities and streets of Corinth out of devotion to Aphrodite. You could perhaps imagine what that would do to a culture. You could imagine how it would obscure morality in a culture. And that's exactly what happened. To the extent that the word Corinthian actually became a word meaning sin. People would say, so, you're going to go out in Corinthian in other parts of the world, meaning to go out and sin in dramatic ways. So this is the city. This is the city that's supposed to be the city on a hill. The city where Paul is called to come establish the church. Establish the body of Christ. That it can be a city on a hill, a people of salt, a people of light shining forth, not covering up their lamp, where the message can go forward. And as Paul looked at that, I'm sure what he saw was a job that was too big for Paul. Perhaps that's the source of the fear and the trembling. And you know what? It's a job that's too big for us. It's too big for us. But you see, what Paul is going to show us, and that we're going to see an even sharper focus next week when we look at the second part of the establishment of this church, is that the church and the establishment of a church is not primarily a human activity. It is an act done by God, which he graciously brings humanity into, to allow us to participate, to allow us to do significant things as a church is established. So Paul is in fear and Paul is trembling. And Paul is in need of seeing God, specifically God being faithful to his servants. And Paul does see, as this chapter unfolds, God being faithful to his servants. The first way that God does this is he raises up co-workers. He gives Paul a team. When Paul arrives, we see that he meets these two people, a married couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And they are Jews and they are God-fearers. And it's a little bit ambiguous as to whether they come to faith in Jesus through the proclamation of Paul or whether they arrived having heard the gospel, being the church. It's just ambiguous. We can't tell. But we do know that very quickly they became his team. We can't see it here in this few verses. All we see them as maybe business partners and nice people that help him. But we see that they will join him in every way, that they will be his team. They will support him emotionally. They will support him by laboring alongside him. They will be establishers of the church, both here and beyond, as they join Paul in his mission and even more than that. So God shows his faithfulness to his servants by raising up a team. As I pause, it gives me reason to praise God. Because he has not called any of us here in isolation. He has called us here as a team. Depending upon one another as we depend upon God. Encouraging one another as we point people and each other to the encouragement that comes from the Word of God, loving one another and being this community is a city on a hill, shining forth the light of God to the world around them. Second thing that happens is God shows himself to be faithful toward his servants by providing what is needed for the work. By providing what is needed for the work. As the story begins here in Corinth, we see that Paul is working every day making tents. And then on the weekend, he gives himself totally to the proclamation of the gospel in the synagogue. And he does that for a while, and we don't really know how long. But at some point in verse 5, we see that his partners, his previous team, rejoining him to make this team even stronger, Silas and Timothy, they come from Macedonia. And they brought with them, and it's a little different in this version than the other. Well, what they did was when they arrived, he was able to full-time preach and testify and do the work of ministry. What they did was they brought the resources with them as a gifts from the churches that had already been established. So Paul was able to stop working at tent making so he could focus on the proclamation of the message and on the building of the church. Perhaps Priscilla and Aquila did too. We don't know. Eventually they will seem to do that. Sometimes working, sometimes proclaiming. But God encourages Paul by providing everything he needs, first in the form of tents to be made and partners to do it with, and then in the forms of new partners bringing with them gifts so that the message can go forward. And you know, 2008-2009 was a really rough year when we looked at things like checkbooks and ledger seats around Emmanuel. Because God had been very gracious, and he had given us a very nice reserve to get our church going. And in 2008-2009, he let us use that reserve. And we were burning through it. And it was like, okay, we can do this for one more year. And then I don't know how we're going to pay the rent. I don't know how I'm going to feed my family unless I find someone to help me make tents. And it was just, you know, it just wasn't clear how it was all going to work out. And then in 2009 through 2010, as we've just wrapped up, within the past month, a financial year, and kind of take our pulse to see where we are, we see that nearly all of those reserves that were burned through have been replaced. And that's an encouragement. That's a huge encouragement of what God has done. And what it says to us, God says, I'll encourage you. You have been called. You have been called to establish this church, and God will provide what's needed. I'm just like he did, in Corinth. I mentioned that Paul saw that it was a job too big for himself, and in verse 6 and 7, we begin to see that his fears were realized. After this time of working in the synagogue, we read, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, so in some versions of Rabbah, it might say reviled. That's that word for opposed. It's a word that sometimes translates blasphemed against. Now, Paul wouldn't be blasphemed against, but as Paul's representing Christ, there is an aspect where Christ is being blasphemed against. So he's being verbally and perhaps physically abused by people that are upset with this message. He started out with some fear and some trembling, and now, even though he's being encouraged in many ways, his fears are being realized. And he makes a very dramatic step that I'm sure God led him to make. He made a bold and declarative verbal visual word, kind of like our Lord's Supper, communicates something beyond what it is. And he took his clothes and he took them off and he shook them, and then he explained why he was doing this. He said, "I'm doing this because your blood be on your own heads." Well, that means responsibility is on your own heads. I'm no longer responsible. I am clear of my responsibility, says. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So we have this moment of showdown, and then we come to the next way that God is giving encouragement to his servant. God is faithful to bring converts, even in the face of this opposition. You see, it says Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God. Probably he was one of these non-Jews that sat in the synagogue and worshiped alongside the Jews because he believed in the God of the Bible. And after this showdown, he goes next door and church starts happening there instead of the synagogue. Ironically, the first convert mentioned is Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. So the ruler of the very synagogue that is abusing Paul and driving him out, who he delivers this message to, shows himself to be a believer and a disciple of this new place of worship happening at Titius's house. Makes you wonder what happened. You see, perhaps Crispus heard the message and believed readily. Perhaps Titius sat by while others were harassing Paul. Perhaps Crispus joined in as Paul was being opposed and abused. Somewhere along the way, the message connected with Crispus. Maybe Crispus said, "Oh my, I am responsible. I have been listening to the fulfillment of God's promise and rejecting it. What must I do, Paul?" And we don't know exactly how it happened, but we know that Crispus became the foundations of this new church as a Jewish man, as the ruler of the synagogue. Him and his whole house believed. The story wraps up saying many of these Corinthians who had heard believed. The church was being established, and they were baptized through the ritual of baptism, through the ordinance of baptism. They declared the truth of the gospel at work in their lives. They declared themselves to be salt. They declared themselves to be light. They declared themselves to be citizens of this new city that sits on a hill. So what do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves sitting in the seat of Paul, trembling with fear? here, perhaps. We pray. We realize that God has given us a message to proclaim, and we need to talk to Him about that message, about the way that it's working in our own lives, and about the opportunities that He's going to give us to proclaim it. We pray. We connect to our Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Spirit is at work. Those three parts of who God is that the Creed affirmed earlier. We go to our Father in prayer with all of that power behind us, because Jesus is at work making the way for our prayers to be effective. What else do? We proclaim. We proclaim. It says that Paul reasoned and preached. Those two things coming together get to this idea of proclaiming. God gave me a unique opportunity last weekend to a family member. A family member that identifies himself as being very far from the message of the Bible. God gave me the chance to proclaim, to reason, to preach in a way where this young man felt respected, and perhaps we made some ground, and perhaps the Lord let me plant seeds that the Holy Spirit will accomplish His purposes with. That's our privilege. We'd open our eyes, all of us, to see those opportunities, to reason, and to proclaim into the lost world. That's the second thing that we do. It's how the church was established here in Corinth. It's how the church will be built in South St. Louis. And then finally, we need to dwell in the promise. Dwell in the promise. Now, we can think of the promise as the gospel itself. We're actually going to have more to come with the promise, because the next stage of seeing this church planted is Jesus coming to make some promises. And Paul trusting those, and that's what we'll look at next week, is the way that those promises are worked out. But it's not like a promise hadn't already been made to Paul. So as we pray, as we proclaim, we need to also trust the promise. And specifically the promise of the gospel. The promise that was communicated in this supper that we visually saw, where it was declared to us that those who started out as God's enemies, earning the wage of eternal separation from Him, have been made His friends because of what He has done in solving that problem. As that promise of the gospel unfolds, we can think about it a few different ways. It unfolds into some different applications of promise trusting for us. The first way that we can think about that is who we were. Who we were. The people at Corinth, as I mentioned, had a broken, seriously malfunctioning moral compass. That's who they were. Paul says it this way. He's talking about how you can't stay in that state, because that's the place of those hostile to God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's a list of pretty ugly sin that we could get in long debates in our culture about whether it's sin or not. And that's beyond the point here. But what we need to see is verse 11. Paul says, "And such were some of you." You see, that list is what the church is made of. "And such were you." And such were you. But the gospel was effective. And the passage continues and ends with, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God." The word "power" is not in there. My eyes threw that in. And by the Spirit of God. Is that transformation? Can you feel and see that transformation? That's who we were. That's who we were. And the gospel of promise reminds us that's who we were. And it's not who we are. Even when we have moments of resembling who we were, for the gospel says, "Get up, child of the King. This is who you are. Walk with me," Jesus says. So the promise of the gospel reminds us who we were, just like this church in Corinth, because that's who they were. It's also who our audience is. You see, Paul could have been all upset because he's talking to scallywags like that list I just read. He may have been tempted to believe they were far from the gospel because they were too bad. You know, that would have been a lie. The fact is, all were far from the gospel. Even the really good people who were hurling insults at kicking him out of the synagogue. So it didn't matter whether you were a really ugly sinner or a really pretty sinner. All were far from God. And so we need to remember that context of the promise as well. Our proclamation of the gospel is to all. It's not my job, it's not your job to figure out who's good enough to respond to the gospel. Sounds horrible when I say that. Sounds like I'm kicking down a caricature. But you know what? It's all too true in each of our hearts. We make those evaluations. Say, who's good enough? Maybe we sanitize it. Who's interested? And we certainly shouldn't be disrespectful and run over people. But we can make the offer of the message in a respectful way to anyone. And we need to do less evaluating of our audience and more trusting and more remembering the promise of who they are and who we were. So that's the third way that it comes out. So first it was remembering who we were, remembering who our audience is, and perhaps today it's realizing who you are. Because you could be here today very uncomfortable because when I read through the list, you're saying, "That's me. What am I doing here where a guy uses me as an example?" First, I didn't do that. Paul did that. And the message is, if you resemble that list, then you are qualified for salvation. That's all that list means. It means you're qualified. Because you know how much getting ready any of us do? None. The gospel is not a gospel of get ready and God will meet me halfway. The gospel is I'm broken, I'm helpless, even if I fool myself into thinking I'm a pretty good guy. If you're here and you're a pretty good guy that has trouble identifying with this list, the promise is for you. And if you're here and it's all too easy to identify with that list, and you're thinking, what am I doing here? The promise is for you. So you see, we have the promise of the gospel, reminding us who we were, reminding us who our audience is, and perhaps identifying who we are today in need of that redemption, that message, that gospel that Paul is proclaiming. We have the privilege of becoming the city on a hill. That is our destination. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you shower out upon us and the promises that you make to us in your gospel. We thank you that you give us the privilege, if you've called this to be our church home, of establishing your church, or better, of holding your hand while you establish your church. We thank you that you would include us, and we thank you that you are the God of promise. Father, teach us how to dwell in that promise. And we ask it in the name of the great promise keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.